And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And the New Testament reading is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Thus far, the reading of the word of our God. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you that we can worship you, and we can worship you with fear and reverence, but also with joy and singing. For we know that Christ is that mediator, as we've reflected this morning, sent by the Father for the salvation and the forgiveness of sins of his elect people. We thank you that this saying is trustworthy, that there is a mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God made flesh. And we ask, Lord, that now you would bless us by the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of that word, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and you are our Redeemer. And it is Christ's name and for his glory that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I find it hard to believe that the book was published already 30 years ago. I had to Google it and check because it just doesn't seem possible, but it is true. It was a book that was very popular. It ascended to the New York Times bestseller list in no time. And the title of that book was this: All I Ever Need to Learn, I Learned in Kindergarten. Now, I need to tell you that I never read that book. Perhaps I was a little put off by the title of the book, because I would remind us, myself, the author, that we didn't learn to read when we were in kindergarten. But I'm sure the book had its own charm, and it was popular for many good reasons. But I would have preferred that the title of the book was this: All I Ever Need to Learn, I Learned in Vacation Bible School when I was in kindergarten. Because at every vacation Bible school in which I have ever participated, and trust me, dear friends, I've participated in a lot of vacation Bible schools, either in English or in Spanish, we taught the children this song. Perhaps some of you here today learned this song in vacation Bible school. And the song went like this: The Bible, it is the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God. The Bible. I see your feet tapping as I was going to originally preach this sermon for you on the 31st of October, 3 weeks ago now, something like that. And of course, the occasion was obvious. This sermon would have been in conjunction with that day, which the Reformed Church, the Church of the Reformation, associates with the beginning of the Reformation of the true church. And the first sentence of that sermon, I saved it, though I had to change things, said this: 504 years ago today, an Augustinian monk was used by God to turn the entire world upside down. And then I was thinking, I really have to nix that sentence, because now it is November 21st and not October 31st. But then it occurred to me that there is something kind of nice and neat about celebrating not the day that marks the beginning of the Reformation with the nailing of the 95 Theses upon the door of the church at Wittenberg, but rather the year of the Reformation being its 500th anniversary. So we have a nice round number this year, that being the 500th anniversary of the Reformation of the Church Universal. Well, you say to me, well, wait a second, there's 4 years different. What are you referring to? Well, if you agree with Dr. Scott Clark, and I do, perhaps the nailing of the 95 Theses to the door of that church in the city of Wittenberg was but the birth pangs, the very beginning, an inquiry into what's right or wrong with Rome. And it just kind of got the discussion started. But that discussion was codified and really historically set in stone, if you will, 4 years thereabouts later, when the church summoned that Augustinian monk, Martin Luther, to appear not in Wittenberg, but in a city called Worms, and before an imperial inquiry as to the teaching and the writings of this man, Martin Luther, the man that God used to reform the church by the rediscovery of the gospel, which was there all the time. He was brought up on charges. And on April 18th of 1521, 500 years ago this year, the whole world was watching. What will he say? And he said this: "Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, for I do not accept the authority of popes and councils because they have contradicted each other, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." And he was fully aware, as he said that, that while the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, and his kingdom is forever. That Reformation was a period, the early years of the Reformation, a period when the questions were asked, and they revolved around one main question, and that is this. And this is the material cause of the Reformation, that the church needed to be reformed. And this was the question: how can a sinful man stand before a holy God? How can a man who was a sinner possibly have confidence that he has right standing before God? Now, you already heard the answer to that, because it was part of our worship service this morning. The gospel tells us how we as sinners can with confidence stand in the presence of God. But that truth had been obscured, and the reformers came to the fourfold answer of that one question: how can a sinful man stand before the presence of a holy God? And the answer has four parts: that this salvation, the justification of salvation, is only by the grace of God, by grace alone. And it comes through faith in Jesus alone, in Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. And that was the fourfold material cause of the Reformation. Again, we are in the 500th year after that year of the Reformation. Luther took his stand, and it was with the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E. But the formal cause of the Reformation is what we have before us for our consideration this morning. The formal cause of the Reformation was this. How do you know? Says who? How do you know how a sinful man can have right standing before a thrice holy, true, and living God who sees everything, friends? He sees all. He knows you better than you know yourself. How dare I presume such confidence in God's presence? And the answer to that question is the formal cause, and it is for our consideration this morning by the Bible, the Scriptures alone. John MacArthur said it this way: to find truth is the most important thing in the universe. It is the revealing of the mind of God. The Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura, the Bible alone, was formulated in an effort to return the church to the Bible as the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Everything that we believe and all that comes, all of our actions, thoughts, words, and deeds from what we believe, the only infallible rule is the Bible. The late medieval church had elevated church tradition articulated by popes and councils to an authority equal with, but in practice, greater than, the Bible. Later in the Reformation, this commitment to sola scriptura stood equally opposed to those who claimed to receive personal revelations directly from God. They were known then, and we sometimes refer to them as the radical Reformers. Nowadays, we would consider perhaps Pentecostals and Charismatics. My first 18 months in Christ was in a charismatic house fellowship church. And that was during the, and God, for those 18 months, really made me dig into what do I finally believe? I'm not even sure what I believe. And he used that to make me begin to study and answer these questions. And it was through this aspect of the Reformed faith, of our confessional faith, that I became Reformed. Not the sovereignty of God and salvation and election and being chosen by God, but rather, does God speak to me directly today apart from or in addition to the Holy Scriptures? I also learned in those 18 months that that I had a fondness for Charismatics and Pentecostals. And the fondness was this. They really understood what it means to have a faith, an expressive faith, which is very personal to you. And I don't mean personal by itself. I mean that you just understand and rejoice that Jesus loves you. And I loved that about them. I came to the conclusion that I wasn't really there, but it was a wonderful time. For my first months in the life in Christ. Many were saying, as it were, I need some personal demonstration or verification, some indication that my personal relationship with Jesus Christ is present time, living, and active. But the funny thing about that is our very verse of the New Testament tells us that the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and penetrating to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts of the intentions of the heart. I don't need a direct, personal, only to me, in addition to the Bible, revelation to know that Jesus loves me. I ask us this morning, he's already told you so. What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. It's always a dangerous thing for a preacher to invite his congregation to close their eyes. But even if you keep your eyes open, just review with me those Bible verses that you have loved for many years. Bible verses found in the Word of God about the Word of God. Perhaps you learned them in a different country. Perhaps you learned them in a vacation Bible school. I'll review them quickly. 2 Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And verses earlier, young people, young men and women, how can a young man keep his way pure? by guarding it according to your word. That word is forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. And our Savior picks up on that when he says at the end of Matthew, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. He said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount and the beginning of Matthew, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice will be like a man who builds his house upon a rock. And the rains will fall and the streams will rise and the winds, Santa Ana winds, and the winds will beat and blow against that house, but it will not fall. Why? Because it was built upon the rock. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus said, well, if you hold to my teaching, you are truly my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Paul says, for whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The word instructs us. The word nourishes us. Peter says, like newborn babies, I'm a grandpa. I see newborn babies all the time. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up into your salvation. The word saves, James says, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And in the very next verse, James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Our Old Testament reading for this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 8, is a beautiful chapter. You can read that, the word of this afternoon, the entire chapter. Moses says, he, our Lord, he humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And of course, we hear our Redeemer Savior repeating Moses' words in Matthew 4, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus, the bread from heaven, the manna, who was prefigured by the manna sent by the Lord raining down in heaven. And he comes with that very same exhortation to us this morning. Friends, the current climate and condition of our country and our culture, and I would say the cultures of the world, is evidence, exhibit A, that man cannot live by bread alone. And the man that will not live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God will not live. It's as simple as that. So this morning, what I want to do is encourage myself, though I'm a retired minister, and every one of us in the word this morning, about the word this morning. What place does the word have in my life, in my heart, this morning, and to love the word. Frankly, I and all preachers am at a bit of a disadvantage, assuming that there are those with us today who simply do not read their Bibles, who do not avail themselves to the very word of God, God himself, and therefore cannot be growing in Christ. What's that disadvantage? Well, it's a little bit like the father of the teenage girl who is suffering from anorexia, and dad wants to say to her, you have to eat, 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 you see? Bit of a disadvantage there. It's like the mom whose boy, young boy, is a very picky, finicky eater, and she will say, eat your vegetables. Don't you know that there are people starving in Africa or Papua New Guinea or Mexico? So I want to spend just a few moments this morning showing you two things. One, the beauty of our Savior is contained in the beauty of the Scriptures. And then after that, I want to show you our Lord's reliance on the B-I-B-L-E, the Scriptures. See, I can't force you to eat, friends, but I can try to make you want to eat and receive the word of God implanted, which is able to save your souls. J.C. Ryle said it this way: true Christians delight to read the scriptures because they tell them about their beloved and delightful Savior. He writes this: language would fail me were I to enter into all the great things which are found in the Bible, and only in the Bible. How glorious and soul-satisfying is the description that it gives us of God's plan of salvation and the way by which our sins can be forgiven. The coming into the world of Jesus Christ, the God-man, to save sinners. The redemption he has accomplished for man by his suffering in our place, the just for the unjust. The complete payment he has made for our sins by his own blood. The justification of every sinner who simply believes on Jesus. The readiness of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to receive, to pardon, and to save them to the uttermost. How unspeakably grand and comforting are these truths, yet we would know nothing of them without the Bible. Our Savior is beautiful, and his word, the scriptures, are beautiful. And that's really makes us want to get into the word regularly, to be fed from the Holy Spirit speaking through the word, and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, I want to show you our Lord's reliance on the scriptures. And the argument would be really only this: if Jesus himself depended on the scriptures, then how much more should we and must we depend on that very same word of God? Jesus Christ, who himself is the word, was in his state of humiliation as the full and final man in his human nature. He was the one who showed us what it means to live in such a way that you do not finally depend on food, on your daily bread, but you depend on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And when the Savior prayed for you, friends, yes, he prayed for you specifically 2,000 years ago. He said this: sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Our Savior Jesus is the author of Scripture by the Holy Spirit, speaking through the human authors. All Scripture testifies to the person and the work of Christ. So without Scripture, there can be no saving knowledge of God. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But knowing Christ is more than simply knowing facts or propositions from the Bible. Many read the Bible carefully, but they never come to a personal faith relationship with Christ. There must be, therefore, a personal and subjective response of faith in our lives, our love, our commitment to what we learn in the Bible. So we're going to kind of come to the second half this morning as I remind you of, or call you to understand, the perfections of this perfect book. This book is perfect. Books by merely human authors, they can be astoundingly good, but they can never be perfect. Right, Celeste? The scriptures, God's perfect word, given by a perfect God through the perfect Holy Spirit to you, and you, because you are imperfect, need to rely on this book. Turn to page 920. I checked it to see if my version was the same as yours. It is. In your Psalter Hymnals, 920. And I'm going to take us through, and I'm going to have to move quickly, and in no numerical order, that chapter which speaks of the perfections of this perfect book. Now, that page 920 you found, it gives us the opening words of the first chapter. The Westminster Confession of Faith is arguably the greatest confession of faith, the greatest statement of faith that the church has ever written and that the church has ever given to the people of the church. And chapter 1 in the Confession of Faith is arguably the greatest chapter of the 33 chapters of the Confession of Faith. We read in Don't turn the page, but in chapter 14, section 1, we read this. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer is in their faith is increased and strengthened. I will have you look at section 6 of the first chapter there on page 920. We read these words, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his glory, for man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in the scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from the scripture unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Look at chapter 7, or article section, section 7, on the same page, chapter 1, section 7. This speaks of the clarity of God's word, the Bible. He's made his message about who he is and what he requires of us very clear through the Bible. Now, the theologians refer to this as the perspicuity of Scripture, but trust a theologian to take a word like clarity and make it less clear with a word like perspicuity. I don't know, maybe it was popular back in the 16th century, 17th century, but the clarity or the perspicuity of Scripture. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, and yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly taught in some place of Scripture or another that not only the learned, but the unlearned may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Isn't that beautiful? And doesn't it define us in the life as the body of Jesus Christ? We do have gifted and learned women and men throughout the church. And we have others that are not going to have the same intellectual capacity. You're looking at one right now. And isn't it beautiful that the divines, the ministers, the pastors who wrote this confession saw that what we need to know, God has made very clear to us through his word. Section 4, the authority of Scripture. We read this. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore is to be received, because it is the Word of God. It was about at the age of 40 that it dawned on me, to my horror, that I was saying things to my children that sounded a whole lot like the things my father said to me when I was their age. Ah, I sound just like my father. And when my children were resisting my direction, and finally when they would say, why do I have to? I would say to my children, because I said so. Well, yes, but the problem with that is that my authority is questionable and somewhat suspect, because I myself am a sinner, and I'm so inconsistent in the things I apply that just to fall back on because I said so, you know? But when God says so, now that is an unquestionable authority for your lives, and it is a beautiful hope. Again, Ryle, J.C. Ryle. When you pray, you are speaking to God and he hears you. But remember, when you read, God is speaking to you and you are not to talk back, but to listen. So let's think back to the very beginning of our fall into sin, when your first father and your first mother fell into sin, and you in them and with them. Hence, we are born dead in our trespasses and sins, and we need a life-giving Savior. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was the delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Why shouldn't I eat of that tree? Why should God say that you may not eat of the tree of that of the fruit of that particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I'm going to do it, partly because he said not to. Can you see, Lord, friends, how our thinking about the Lord is really laden with a challenge to God's authority? This is what Eve should have said. I don't know what you're getting at. And I really don't know who you are or why you, a mere creature and a slimy one at that, you, without the image of God, are questioning me about what my Creator said. But since you brought it up, let me point out to you that you're twisting the very words of the good Creator. Yes, he gave me a command, but the very first part of that command was to eat. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Eve could have continued in this discourse. Far from saying, you shall not eat, my God gives me all things, and I'm to receive them from his fatherly hand and do so with thanksgiving. Our meditation on the confession of our sins and God's response to those who seek him this morning. My God, you slithering thing, is a good God. And he satisfies me with good things. Yes, he has prohibited my husband and me from eating of one particular tree, but perhaps he just wants to test us just to see if we love him, and loving him that we will do what he commands, both to eat from all of the trees of this lush, beautiful garden, and not to eat from but this one tree. Do you see how the authority of God speaking through his word works? And really what's going on in our hearts when we would disobey his clear command? Lastly this morning, the analogia fidei, forgive my Spanish, the analogy of faith, semper fi, friends, semper fi. Article 1 of the first chapter. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, and therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any scripture, which is not manifold, but it is singular, it is one, it must be searched and known by other places in the scripture that speak more clearly. Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, has expressed the idea this way. If the scriptures be what they claim to be, and that's our consideration this morning, if the scriptures are what they claim to be, the word of God, they are the work of one mind, and that mind is a divine mind. From this it follows that scripture cannot contradict scripture. God cannot teach in one place anything which is inconsistent with what he teaches in another place. Hence, scripture must explain scripture. If a passage admits of different interpretations, that only can be the true one, which agrees with what the Bible teaches elsewhere on the same subject. Now, that might seem somewhat remote and obscure. Just how important is the analogy of faith? I would say this. This morning, your salvation depends on it. That's how important it is. The author of Hebrews says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted, as are we, and yet he without sin." In Matthew, we read that Jesus was led into the wilderness when he was tempted. And he was led up by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, my words, parenthesis, man shall not live by bread alone. Have you ever thought of fasting 40 days and 40 nights? Your Savior did. And he didn't just think about it. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But knowing God, being God, but knowing the word of God, he answered the evil one, the one who came and tempted your first parents, and he would tempt Jesus too. And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Right? He showed it, and then he did it faithfully. "But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Throw yourself down. He'll protect you. But Jesus, again, referred to the scriptures, but this time he was saying, you cannot put scripture against scripture. "It is also written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And then lastly, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. And he said, "All of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And how did our Savior respond? You know the story. "Be gone, Satan. Out of here. Be gone, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone will you serve." The last verse of that section says, "And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Is that not beautiful? How can you not love it? How can you not love him? How can you not only rest upon, but crave every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Satan said, "Look, let's put this to the test. Throw yourself down. The angels will protect you." The angels did protect him. They came and they ministered to him when Christ won the victory. By those very words, "Be gone, Satan," Jesus won your victory and my victory. And all of the subsequent words that came from our Savior's lips up to the very final words, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Jesus has won your victory. The Apostle John writes in his first letter, "I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one." Notice John's congregation, his audience, is not strong because they are young. They are strong because of the word of God abides in you. And they are united to Christ and therefore have overcome the evil one. In him, the word of God, living in Christians, makes them strong. Again, Psalm 119:9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Verse 11, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I would not sin against thee." You learned it in Vacation Bible School, Awana, the church of your youth. And this is good. Pastor Jeremy Baker, planning our church in Yuma, Arizona, said these words, "Too often when it comes to temptation, we feel like we can't resist and almost victimize ourselves and we just give in. I can't do it because it's too hard. I can't do it because I am too weak. I can't do it because I am afraid. I can't do it because I have failed over and over and over again." But these are excuses and lies that we tell ourselves, Pastor Jeremy said. We must repent of this wrong way of thinking. We must admit that we have believed a lie and replace the lie with the truth. And the truth is, instead of relying upon our own strength, we must be strengthened by the Spirit of God, applying His word to us so that we might abide in it. The Lord doesn't see us as weak. Friends, the Lord does not see you as weak and pitiable. He sees us as having conquered the evil one through Jesus Christ. And that is the truth. His word that abides in us and strengthens us to do battle. And when we feel weak, let us meditate on the fact that we have already overcome the evil one in Christ, that we are more than conquerors, conquerors fighting a battle that ultimately has already been won by Christ himself. Let us take our stand with Martin Luther in this, the 500th year after the formal beginning of the Reformation. Martin Luther said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God." Let us take our stand with the formal cause of the Reformation, Scripture alone. Let us hear the words of Isaiah, "If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." And let us remember what we learned in Vacation Bible School, the B-I-B-L-E. It is the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. There, I've given you an earworm for the ride home this afternoon. Be you young or old, but I hope that the Spirit has used His Word to bring you a deeper sense of the beauty of Christ, which is discovered for unbelievers and renewed afresh for believers in the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testament, in Him who said, "It is finished." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have a firm foundation. All the things around us can seem so chaotic and random and filled with hate. But your word does not change, and you have shown it to be true. And you are steadfast. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. Father, as Pastor reminded us this morning, the best of our giving is so imperfect. And we simply do not give as we should any more than we love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. So would you please help us, Lord, to grow in love for the word and in our practice of not just eating a bare minimum, but feasting on him who is the bread of life. Would you grow us individually by your Spirit, bringing that word to our hearts and minds and collectively as a church? Because, Lord, we can hold fast to the word of life, knowing it, and we can shine that light to those who are in darkness. Grant this, we ask, in the name, the precious name, the name above all names, even the name of the Word of God made flesh, our Savior Christ. Amen.